I invite you to find your scriptures and turn to the 19th chapter of Acts. As we're getting there, I'd like to make a confession. I have personally done some time in the county jail. How many of you have ever been arrested for your faith? How many of you would like to be arrested for your faith? How many of you hope you never get arrested for your faith? Well, the other part of that confession is I was visiting inmates once a week in the county jail. But I'll tell you, once they locked that vault door behind me, and the only real escape that I had was a tiny little TV screen, hopefully the deputy was watching what was transpiring in the cell. But it brought home to me how really uninviting it is for me to be in jail. I have really no interest in being in jail. But I find when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is an ever-growing possibility. In our world, it certainly is a possibility. I know that Melody, on the mission trip that they took to Russia, they talked with a pastor who had been imprisoned for preaching the gospel for a number of years. It's true in some of the third world countries where people preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and are arrested. We in this country, not so much, but you know, if you've got your ear to the tracks, you know that our culture is bending. That our culture is turning more away from the roots that this nation was founded on. So, therefore, I want to take you to Acts 19. Now, at first glance, it appears like a fairly innocuous passage. It just seems like a history lesson, and if we're not careful, we can run through it and forget what the intention is for us to learn. Now, as I was reading through Acts 19, I wasn't planning on preaching Acts 19. In fact, I have something else entirely written. We'll talk about that next week. But the Lord just really impressed upon me that as we begin this journey and understanding what is the nature of the church, what is the purpose of the church, why do we exist as a spiritual community, that this is a good way to get us off and running. So, beginning at verse 23 of chapter 19, now about that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. One of the few times that Christianity is entitled the way, all right? For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." When they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions who had come from Macedonia. When Paul wanted to go to the assembly, the disciples would not let him go. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing, some were shouting another, and the whole assembly was in confusion, and the majority of them did not know for what reason they'd come together. Talk about mob mentality, right? I mean, we're rushing off together, we have no idea why, but it sounds good, right? Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them, as they all shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" That'd get monotonous. 2 hours of that phrase. After quieting the crowd, which I imagine took some time, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? And so since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash." We live in a pagan society. This is no longer a Christian culture. This is a post-Christian culture. This is a pagan society. This is how I know. First of all, a pagan society poisons sexuality. Now let's begin with the city of Ephesus was a fairly large community. In fact, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Somewhere around between 200,000 and 250,000 people. Okay, so there is a lot of individuals that make Ephesus home. It was also a very wealthy community. It was a port off the Mediterranean. It's interesting that the Isthmus River, which flows through Ephesus, has actually deposited silt for so many years, in fact, a couple thousand years, that the beach is now about 2 miles from where it used to be. Okay, so imagine that the city of Ephesus was literally built on the shoreline. And so as the ships of trade came in, there was a lot of movement, there was a lot of money, and there was a lot of influence. They had become, in essence, a miniature Rome. They had made themselves a carbon copy of Caesar's place. And as a result, one of their main attractions was Artemis, also known as Diana. Reuben, would you click the slide? He's coming along here. There we go. Next one. Artemis, Diana, a.k.a., look at her names, Aphrodite, Venus, Ishtar, Inanna, Ishara, Old Testament, Ashtoreth. And there are others. Each culture from ancient times has had a female deity. But Artemis, the Ephesians, went above and beyond. Go ahead and click it again if you would. This is what she looked like. Okay? All of those bumps on her are breasts. Okay? It was a poisoning of sexuality. Go to the next one. A little closer up picture. This is more of the artifact part of it. And go ahead and click one more time, Reuben. They even made sort of milk to come out of her, right? So this is Artemis of the Ephesians. This is what Demetrius made little ones of. Whether they were souvenirs for people passing through, or they became little household idols, these men were making a huge amount of money off of making little silver Artemises. It was nothing short of the goddess of sexuality. And it wasn't just normal God-given sexuality, it was a perversion of sexuality. Think of the 1960s, some of you can think back that far, and is otherwise known as the sexual revolution, right? It was the time of what they labeled free sex. It was the beginning of the disintegration of marriage and the proliferation of sexuality any way and every way you wanted to. No conscience, no consequences. It was a time when sexual immorality was accepted. And then it has become celebrated. And I might even dare say it's now become one's legal right to do whatever they want, whenever they want to. A man by the name of Jonathan Connor said, a corrupted civilization gives itself principally of unbridled, decontextualized, and deconstructed sexuality. That's a lot of big words. Basically, it says a sexuality that has no context, a sexuality that has no parameters, a sexuality that does whatever it wants, whenever it wants to do it. We haven't changed from Artemis of the Ephesians. It might come in a different form, but the truth of it is the same. The progression that our country has made from having a very strong moral ethic to one of really a largely immoral ethic identifies our culture as a pagan culture. A pagan society, second of all, responds harshly to the gospel. Now I want you to see this. If you turn back to verse 11, verse 11 says, "Now God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul." If I could sort of give you that understanding, the power of God had worked through the Apostle Paul so that the things that he touched became miraculous in nature. Okay, now that doesn't mean that Paul himself was an amazing miracle worker. Okay, the emphasis is on God's power, God's strength. Look at verse 17. "This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified." Now, it's fascinating. I'll give you what it is, and then you can disregard it because you won't know what it is anyway. It's called a theological passive, which means it is unmistakable that God is the one that's making Jesus magnified. So the Father is so working among the truth of the gospel that as it's being preached and proclaimed, and as Paul is doing these things by the power of God, that the name of Jesus Christ was being magnified. You remember what Jesus said? "When I am lifted up," what? "I will draw all men to myself." Our job is to lift the name of Christ. Our job is to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Our job isn't to save anybody. Our job is to magnify who Christ is, and Jesus has guaranteed that when we magnify Him, He begins to draw men and women, boys and girls, to Himself. Verse 20. "So the word of the Lord was growing rapidly and prevailing." The word of God was growing in leaps and bounds, and I love this word, prevailing. So that means it was changing the very essence of the culture. You know, during the first Great Awakening in America, people in droves began to meet at the noon hour to pray. And as more and more people began to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, they found that houses of disrepute began to close, bars began to close, all of these negative influences of culture began to close, so that after a while, all of those were gone. The gospel was prevailing. It was changing the very nature of the culture. But there are those who do not want that change. When the gospel is preached, when the gospel is beginning to prevail, when the Lord Jesus Christ is magnified, count on the fact that there are those who will not take it very kindly. Demetrius is an example. He is a silversmith who made those little Artemises and says that there was no little business. I like how Luke here, who's writing Acts, says it in the negative. In essence, we were making gobs of money off of this. Okay? And when a little disturbance came, it was no little disturbance. It was a magnificent disturbance. All right? It's like to stir or to agitate. Right, you get that sticker, right, in your finger, and it's just annoying, and it's bugging you, and then all you can do is think about that, right? It has this idea of confusion, which I'll define in a minute, and this idea of consternation. We don't use consternation a lot, but it's just being emotionally like on pause, like ah. Verse 28 says that they were filled with rage. When they heard this, they were filled with rage. Have you ever seen anyone go off in a rage? It's destructive, isn't it? People are harmed in rage. It's this boiling over of anger to the point that it consumes the individual. And quite frankly, when a person is in a state of rage, they're not thinking logically. They're thinking at that point only from a matter of emotion. So these folks are absolutely filled with rage. And in verse 29 says they were filled with confusion. So it's not a little disturbance. It's a big, big deal. They're filled with rage. And now it says they're filled with confusion. I don't want you to understand confusion as is, what's going on? Okay? I want you to see it that way. What it literally means is an uproar. Resentment. That's a better word. They were filled with resentment. Why were they filled with resentment? Well, I believe this to be true, that any time you begin to challenge that which makes a person money, they are going to be stirred to hostility. If you take away a person's means of money, and that's why when it says they didn't know why they were there, they didn't know why they were there, but they understood the context, right? Rage is the context. Resentment is the context. And so they're gathering together because all of a sudden this emotional moment is just welling up in everybody. And that theater could hold up to 20, 25,000 people. So I want you to contemplate that for a second. A tenth of the city is gathered in the theater. And it's an open theater. Actually, the ruins of it are still there today. It was a magnificent theater. And all you can hear is this cacophony of Artemis is great. Artemis of the Ephesians is great. These guys are messing it up. These guys, Paul the instigator, is messing up our life, messing up our money, messing up our 401ks, messing up our retirement plan. These guys have got to go. They have disturbed the status quo. Jonathan Cahn says again, those who sought to uphold the ways of God, those who held to the values and faith, in our case, upon which the nation had been founded, now find themselves marginalized, vilified, and increasingly treated as enemies of mainstream culture. If you have your ears to the tracks, you will hear some faint echoes of that. Where believers, genuine, outspoken believers, are more and more marginalized, more and more vilified, more and more becoming an enemy of the state. Just ask the churches during COVID that tried to stay open. Third, we know it's a pagan society because they twist reality. They twist reality. I want to take you down to verse 35. Now the clerk, whoever the clerk was, unnamed, is trying his best to calm everyone down. And he says, these are truths that we know. They're indisputed, they're incontestable, right? One is that Artemis came down out of heaven. And two, she set herself up as our God. The Ephesians saw her as Savior. Now here's the truth. The Temple of Artemis was indeed one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Reuben, if you would pop up the temple for me. It was a magnificent temple. There's like over 48 of those columns that are holding this temple up, and half of them were gold-plated. Switch again, if you would. That's kind of an inside view. That gold picture at the back would have been Artemis. So you have this rendering of what the inside looked like. One more, if you would, please, Robin. So there's a cutaway of this great, amazing temple. And there's people there. You can see them. They look like little ants, right? This thing was beautiful. That is the truth. This is an amazing piece of architecture. It is a wondrous work of art. But this is not the truth. Artemis didn't come from heaven. The reality is, it was a meteorite. It was a meteorite that had landed somewhere in the vicinity of Ephesus, and they picked it up and saw it as a sign from heaven. And the meteorite was actually placed in the temple alongside Artemis as this amazing verification that she indeed came from above. And now, we have made her the Savior. She fell from the sky. We have made her a Savior, and these are indisputable. You see, the enemy is really good at twisting truth by taking a piece of truth and then wrapping lie around it. Start at the very beginning, Adam and Eve. Did God really say? They quote God, and then the enemy goes, did God really say? What he didn't tell you is, and then he begins to wrap the lie around it. And in a pagan culture, we'll begin to twist reality. We live in what is called a relativistic age. You know what that means? It means that there is no more absolute truth. What is true for you is true, but what is true for me is true. And even if those are diametrically opposed, they're both true, which is in defiance of the law of non-contradiction. Right? Two things cannot both be true at the same time if they're opposites, right? I cannot be standing here before you today and be playing with my grandson in Colorado at the same time. I cannot do that. That is physiologically impossible. And so is this reality of relative truth. It's really an oxymoron. It cannot be true if it's relative. It's true when it's absolute. That's why we have things like the law of gravity. Even if people don't believe in the law of gravity, it's still there. I mean, try jumping off a building and see if the law of gravity isn't indeed absolute. Right? It's going to take its effect. But the enemy is really good at twisting and turning so that what happens in a pagan culture is that reality itself becomes twisted. And I'm telling you, we're living in a really twisted age when it comes to what you hear communicating from various, what I would call diffused sexual groups. I just read the other day that sex change operations among kids have gone up fourfold in the last 2 years. That's twisting reality. That's bending it so that what is a lie becomes true. What is true becomes a lie. If you read in Isaiah, Isaiah says, cursed is the one who calls evil good and good evil. Jonathan Cahn has said about this, a civilization devoid of truth and opposed to the concept of truth will in essence be in a war with reality. You want to know why there's confusion? It is because the pagan culture around us is telling people that this is indisputable and it is a lie. And sometimes you're looking and they're going, this doesn't add up. So what do we do about this? How do we live in the midst of this, right? Let's not pretend that we live in a Christian society anymore, okay? Kind of remove that from your head because we don't. We live in a pagan society. So what do we do in the midst of that? Here's four things that I want to share with you called living well. Number one, never be ashamed of the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and salvation for everyone who believes. To be ashamed of the gospel means that when you have an opportunity to speak it, you don't speak it. When you have an opportunity to stand for it, you cower. When there are a lot of people against the truth of the gospel and you don't stand up for the gospel, then you become ashamed of it. Jesus had some very strong words to say about those who are ashamed of him. He said, those who are ashamed of me in this generation, I will be ashamed of them when I return. In essence, I don't have a lot of good things to say to my Father about you because you cowered away from the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God. The power of God. Interesting in the gospel is the power of God to change lives. Second is this: expect hostility. We have been sort of packed in bubble wrap for so long that we think that it's against our constitutional rights for somebody to be hostile towards us. But when it comes to the gospel truth, you have to expect hostility. I'm going to give you three references. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's Paul making a statement. Interesting that Timothy was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Kind of gives a little context of what's going on in Timothy's life, right? How about Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 12? Jesus is saying, when you are persecuted. He doesn't say if. He doesn't say if you happen to be persecuted and you're walking along, you know, consider it all joy when you're persecuted. He says, no, when you are persecuted, because it's coming. The truth is, you stand for me. If the world is hostile towards me, it's going to be hostile towards you. So expect that hostility. Paul made this mention in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, that with many trials and tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. Expect kickback. Because we live in a pagan culture that is not going to abide by the gospel truth. Why? Because the gospel truth is going to try, and when it prevails, will begin to revolutionize the culture. It will begin to take people's loves away. It will begin to tell people what is honestly right and true and good. It will make an absolute statement of fact. It might even take away people's financial gain. Number three, be mighty in prayer. Be mighty in prayer. Before you do anything else, pray. One of the reasons why we've begun gathering together, we just call it the prayer gathering, and it's open to anybody who is a believer to come into this place. It's because we must prepare ourselves when we go out, right? That's why at the end of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul writes, remember, at the end, what has he been talking about? He's been talking about the armor of God. He's been talking about the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, etc. He's talking about how in the world are you going to be prepared, and prepared for what? To stand, to make a stand, right? What did God say in Ezekiel? I looked for one who would stand in the gap on my behalf, but there was no one there, right? We are called to stand. We are to stand strong in this gap. So he's talking about the only way you can stand is by doing this. Then he says in Ephesians 6:18, and above all of this, surrounding all of this, before you do all of this, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. It is essential that we be mighty in prayer. James chapter 5 gives us a great example. It says, Elijah, think back to Elijah. The great victory that he had on Mount Carmel over the 450 prophets of Baal, over Jezebel, the wicked queen of the world. All of this great, great victory, right? And what did James say? Elijah was a man just like us. He was a human being just like you and I. He got up in the morning and got dressed the same way you and I get dressed. He had to have 3 square meals a day or he would get weak. He continually had to drink his fluids or he'd get dehydrated. He was a man just like you and me. And he prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens poured forth rain. We end up on that part. I've never prayed, well, maybe I've tried, but it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. But it still rains. We always forget about this part. He was a human being, just like us. And I want to tell you right now that more of our prayer needs to be communing with the Father than asking things from Him. My prayer needs to be sitting in His presence and understanding His heart. You have been given the mind of Christ. And the only way you're going to understand how to use the mind of Christ is to actually be in touch with the mind that you have, Christ. And the way you can do that is through prayer. So be mighty in prayer. You know, of all the things, of all the traits that Jesus was known for, He was known as a man of prayer. When His disciples asked for a specific instruction, it was only concerning prayer. They never asked how to do special miracles. They never asked how to walk on the water. They never asked how to do any of those things, right? But they said, Jesus, would you teach us how to pray? There is an obvious relationship, Jesus, between how you pray and what happens. So would you teach us to pray? Would you teach us to become men of prayer? The last thing is this. We're called to be light. In the darkness, we are called to be light. Remember John 1, Jesus is called the light. And it says that he came into the world and the world did not recognize him. The darkness, the light came into the darkness, but the darkness didn't comprehend it. Well, how are they going to comprehend the light of the world? Well, go just a couple of chapters into Matthew and he says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot help but shine its light. You don't light, in that sense, a candle and then put a basket over the top of it. No, you put it in the middle of the room so that it lights up the whole room. Even the smallest amount of light shatters the darkness. We're called to be light. We're called to take the truth of the gospel into every relationship that we have, into every quadrant of our community, into every aspect of our society. Having done so, because we're mighty in prayer, we're dressed for battle, we're going to anticipate getting some kickback, but we're not ashamed of the gospel. Some other passages about light would be John chapter 8, verse 12, John 9, verse 5, John 12, verses 35 and 36. There's a lot that John recognized about Christ being identified as the light of the world. And then that Christ identifies his followers as light. You know, the term Christian was actually a derogatory term. When it was first used in the book of Acts, it was trying to make fun of believers. It called them little Jesuses. You're just a little Jesus. That's all you are, just a little Jesus. Yes. If people actually see Jesus in me, then I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. Right? Things are working like they're supposed to work. But it was a derogatory term. It was meant to cut people down. It was meant to what? Make them run for the hills. To hide out because somebody doesn't like me. Are you mighty in prayer? Are you ashamed of the gospel, or is that something that you hold on to tenaciously? Have you ever received some hostility because of your faith? It's happening right now in our community. There's a beloved woman who's being sued because of her attempts to put forth Proposition 2 on the ballot. She's going to be waylaid. You need to pray for her. Are you the light? Are you the light that Christ has made you to be because of your salvation? Almighty Father, I give thanks to you in the name of Jesus Christ because you have rescued us from the domain of darkness and you have brought us into the kingdom of light. You have taken our lives from destruction and ruin and put us in a place where there is purpose and meaning and hope. But you never intended for us to keep this marvelous truth a secret. Throughout the pages of Old and New Testament, there is a clarion call to be outspoken about the God who has saved us. To be clear about what truth is. To be men and women who long to come into your presence, to commune with you, to be with you, to hear from you, and to ask from you. We are largely helpless. And we need your strength and your power in order to do that which you've called us to do. May you make us a community Bible, a light to the darkness in this valley. That you would cause the enemies of the cross of Christ to flee because of the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. That when we elevate Christ, when we magnify his name, and people begin to see the truth, the reality of who Jesus is, they're drawn to you. We're pointing the way. We're pointing the way to you.
you draw them to yourself. Jesus, in your great name we pray this. Amen.